We are continuing our time in John chapter 6. I always enjoy being able to fill in where there's a gap in the preaching. I enjoy preaching. I know Blake does as well, and I enjoy getting to hear him as he preaches. And I'm excited for them, as the reason for this time is they are not sick. They're not away because of those reasons, but they are gone to receive their third child. And so that's a wonderful blessing, I know, to them. Text quite early on that they were worshiping, and it's a running joke in our family. They typically get here before us, and my kids will see their van, and they'll say, "Oh, they beat us again." And it's an every week thing. It's just something that registers with them. And I joked with Alicia, I was like, "See, we beat them." And she said, "Actually, they've already had church, so they beat us again." I was like, "Ah." So just a little family humor for us there every week. Well, I want to recall your minds to what the Scripture has been showing us, what we have seen thus far. First off, at the very end, and don't turn there right now, just know, and we've said it several times, you've heard it from Blake several times, John, the Gospel of John, he gives us a theme, and that's great. We know how to filter everything through, and it's John chapter 20, verse 31, and he tells us that these things were written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in His name, we might have life. So we know and we can filter everything through that. Last week you saw in chapter 6 that there was a miracle with bread and feeding of fish. 5,000 men, it records, and that doesn't include the women and the children who were undoubtedly there and running around and a part of this. There was some work done, and so I'm getting a little sciencey for you. But this is very interesting to me, and I hope you find it interesting as well. And just find your bewilderment in the greatness of our God this morning, first off. If we assume that there's about 1 pound of food consumed by all the people there, and there are somewhere around 20,000 people there, and you use Albert Einstein's formula, E equals mc squared for energy, you can actually figure out the amount of energy it would take to create. Not the how, because we don't have a clue how God actually creates, but we can figure out energy at least. It would take the world running all the electrical output in the entire world, running 24 hours, 7 days a week, for 365 days a year, for 8 years, to produce the amount of energy that flowed in the creative work of Jesus when He extended that bread and those fish. Now, when you look at the big picture, when you see Jesus as our Creator, when you see Him as the Lord over creation, we realize this isn't really a thing for Jesus. He made the sun. And the sun is actually a relatively small star. It's not a very big star in the grand scheme of things. There are other stars that we look at as little dots that are millions of times larger than our sun that sustains life here on this earth. So our relatively small sun, it consumes 600 million tons of matter per second. Let me convert that for you. That's enough energy in 1 second to supply the U.S. with the power needs for the next 13 billion years. 1 second of our sun. So when you think about the astronomical nature, it feels like of Jesus taking bread and fish and creating and breaking the energy required just to do that. It really pales in comparison to what our God has already done in creation. The greatness of our God. So really the bread, this is a small time thing for our big God. And we see in this passage that people are flocking to Jesus. We already know why, because of the signs that He has done. John 2 tells us that. And then now they're happy that they've gotten their belly filled. Like, man, we ate to our fill. The Bible says that in the first verses there, it says that they had their fill and there was 12 baskets left over. It says they filled 12 baskets. So people ate a lot and they had leftovers. And the people just wanted more. But it says there that Jesus knew their intentions. He didn't entrust himself to them in John chapter 2, we've seen. So he leaves and he sends the 12 by boat. He says, I'll meet you later. Sends them off. And we see that crowds wanted to use God. So that's a devastating thing that's happened before. And happened before by these Israelites. The same people that were trying to use Jesus for his creative power and filling their bellies. And they wanted to force him to be king. We know from the Bible that they've tried this sort of thing before. In 1 Samuel 4, you'll see an example. And most of you probably don't know exactly what I'm talking about. So I'll give you the history here. The Israelites were in sin and under judgment. And they wanted to destroy the Philistines. They were afraid and they weren't repenting of their sins. It's a terrible place to be, by the way. Afraid of the future outcome of something and also unrepentant at the same time. Terrible, terrible scenario there. So they said, hey, let's use God's presence, because every time we take that ark in battle with us, we win. I bet we can do it again. And so they take the ark with them. And then it says in, I believe it's verse 10 in Samuel 4, 1 Samuel 4, it says Israel was defeated. 30,000 people were slaughtered that day because they tried to use God instead of be used by God. And once again, at the beginning of chapter 6, they haven't learned anything. They haven't seen anything. Change in their heart. There's no change there. So Jesus leaves them, sends his disciples, the 12, on by boat. So if we back up and we look at the whole picture of what we're going to walk through, and not only what we've been through in the beginning of chapter 6 last week, but what we'll continue through during my time here in chapter 6, we kind of see a whole picture that's taking place. We see the miracle of the feeding of the crowds. That was last week. And then this week, we'll see the miracle of salvation to the 12 disciples. And then it continues on with hard teachings to the crowds. The crowds can't handle it and they start to leave in droves. But the disciples remain. And towards the very end of John chapter 6, verse 71 and 72, you can take a look at that. We see such a hard time for the Lord and his disciples. Jesus looks at his disciples and he said, are you going to go too? They say they'll remain and they'll follow. And then he prophesies that one of them are going to betray him. He prophesies that one of them will betray him. And so we see the few believe and the many do not. This is that picture that we see in the Bible about the narrow path and the broad path. The true disciples versus the false disciples. The believers versus the hypocrites. If you've done any sort of inviting to church and had a very extended conversation with someone, you've probably heard the excuse, I don't want to go to church because I always find a bunch of hypocrites there. I enjoy having the response, we could always use one more. And it's true, but I want you to hear something as we talk about the disciples and this miracle that Jesus does that shows him to be the Son of God. I want you to understand that some of you need to take a real look at your claim to Christianity, because some of you are more than likely fake. And that's a hard thing to say, but you know, statistically, experientially, and even logically, that's a very hard truth, but it is truth. So let's read here in John chapter 6. We're going to go verses 16 through 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we pray right now that we would have open eyes, open ears, and open hearts to your word. We pray that this would, along with what songs we have sung, that this would be a true, worshipful time of submission to you, and that we would, in fact, lean upon your everlasting arms. Be glorified in all things. It's all this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. First thing we see here is we have a deliberate Savior. We have a deliberate Savior. Verses 15 through 17, you back up a little bit, and this is kind of the leaving note from last week's sermon. And it's more than just a transition. It's a very condemning passage for the people that were there. And could be for us as well, for those of us that would rather use God than be used by God. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Matthew, by the way, in chapter 14, tells us he went there to pray. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. If you look at the other gospel accounts of this miracle, Matthew chapter 14 is really the other account that I'm going to focus on today. Mark also gave us this story as well. But you see in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. Jesus actually made the disciples get into the boat. We know he reads the hearts and minds of the crowd. And then that also shows us, hey, listen, if he can read the hearts and minds of the crowd, if he was present at creation and he was the creator, because all things are for him and through him and to him, if that's the kind of Jesus that we're talking about in this passage, you have to know Jesus knows what will happen when he makes them get into the boat. Jesus was not surprised by the storm that fell upon them. The God-man ordains our circumstances. We say it like this a lot, and it's a very comforting thing. You know, God is in control in the middle of our storms. He's in control. He ordains these things to happen for his glory, that we might lean hard on the sovereignty of God, lean on the everlasting arms. So Jesus purposefully put them in the boat, only to reveal himself to them in the storm. Think about that. He's a deliberate Savior. Sometimes you may have a friend like Job does, or did in Job, the Bible story there, this piece of history of the life of Job where everything was taken from him. One of his friends says to him, "You think you did something? Do you think you're in sin?" You may even have those kind of thoughts when you're in the middle of a storm. You think to yourself, "What have I done to deserve this? What have I done to call this storm down on myself? What have I brought upon me?" We tend to ask ourselves that in the rough time. What did we do? But when we see that the disciples follow Jesus' directions, you need to understand, if Jesus made them get into the boat knowing a storm would come, then who's the Lord of weather but God himself, then we can be in God's will and still experience the storm. We can be faithful servants and still experience the storm. Don't believe me? Look at the disciples. Judas betrayed him, went and hung himself. But the rest of them, you know what happened? They continued to serve faithfully and they were all martyred. They were killed. And there was one who wasn't. The writer of this account, John. They tried to kill him. You know, they tried to boil him alive and they didn't kill him. So they said, "We'll exile you to Patmos." That storm was a part of God's plan. Because it was on the island of Patmos in his exile that John wrote the last book of our canon, Revelation. You see, all these storms that we see happen, these people are in the middle of God's will. They are, in fact, faithful servants, yet in the storm. Sometimes that is our life. We can be faithful, yet still be in a storm. Now, sometimes we're not being faithful, and that has brought a storm upon us. But here we see in this account that we have a very deliberate Savior. John Calvin wrote this. He said, "The Lord often makes his people fall into alarming dangers that they may more plainly and familiarly recognize Him in their deliverance. You see, when we get brought to our bottom, to the end of our rope, and we see the hand held out to us, we tend to see that hand a little bit more clearly because everything else that distracts us has been taken away. This is our deliberate Savior. Our Savior is incredibly deliberate in His salvation. But we see something else happen to the disciples in this. The Matthew account shows us a little bit more in some of their words that take place in Matthew chapter 14. But we also see it here in John. A storm rages, right? Jesus hadn't come to them. It was dark. The sea was rough because of a strong wind that was blowing. Matthew says it was blowing against them. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. They let fear dominate them. Listen, this morning, do not let fear dominate you in the middle of your storm. Matthew chapter 14, verse 26 says it like this. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. You know, storms get really bad. I'm talking about actual storms. We have tsunamis, right, that come from things happening and just wash 2 miles inland and drag everything out. Terrible destruction from the storm. We are no stranger to devastation in this area either. In Tuscaloosa several years ago, tornadoes ripped apart the city, bringing destruction upon many. And here, in this passage, we see the Sea of Galilee. This is the sea they were on. And this was one of those areas that's notorious for brewing terrible storms. The sea itself is 700 feet below sea level, so that's pretty low. And then on the side, it comes up into mountains on three sides. So what you have is you have cold air coming down and going over the waters, warming drastically and creating a difference in the fronts going on. And wave after wave after wave starts to happen, beating all over the place. Indiscriminately. It's not like it's just one wave coming in like you would see at the beach. There's waves all over the place. White caps everywhere. And these experienced fishermen, guys who had spent years on this very sea, were afraid. They were terrified. And they let it dominate them. You know, it says that they were rowing 3 to 4 miles. You know, if you're talking about a leisure day and going 3 to 4 miles in a boat, that's fairly significant. But they were doing this in a storm, the wind against them, white caps everywhere. They thought they were going to die. And they were getting absolutely nowhere. Because you're like, hey, that, you know, that didn't take very long, 3 to 4 hours, you know, 3 to 4 miles, that doesn't normally take very long. They had been doing this all night long. That's what we learn in Matthew. They started out during the daytime, and then it says somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. So from before 6 o'clock, the evening before, to possibly 6 a.m., they've been rowing this entire time and gotten 3 and 4 miles. They're not really anywhere and going nowhere fast. They're afraid for their lives, and it's causing them to panic. Life can brew up some storms that panic and cause us great fear too. And when fear dominates, we tend to lean on ourselves to fix things. Have you noticed that strange trend in your life? Stuff gets hard, and it's almost like for a while we try to do it ourselves even more. It doesn't really make much sense. We're going through a hard time. We're going through difficulties. And so what do? We tend to withdraw from other people and try to fix ourselves. And just like the disciples in the middle of the storm, if we let fear dominate us, we can even miss Jesus. So they saw Jesus walking to them and they said it was a ghost. I'm sure there was wind and there was rain, and it was probably obscured. And then, I mean, if I'm in the middle of a sea and I see somebody, some figure walking out to me, I have no clue what I'm going to think. I know I'll be scared too. But they have just seen the Creator God-man Jesus feed thousands of people. They were a part of this thing. He sends them on and says, I'll come to you. And in the middle of the storm, they think it's a ghost and think nothing. Hey, maybe this is Jesus coming to us. They almost disregard that possibility altogether. And there's something in the Matthew account that I think, as I mentioned, is funny. It says they were terrified and said it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. The idea here is much like a little child crying out in fear. They are so afraid that grown men are screaming at the top of their lungs when they see this man figure walking across the water to them. Fear is dominating them. But do you know what's absent from John's account and Matthew's account? They cry out in fear, but no one cries out to God. See, when we are working to not let fear dominate us, when we are trying to battle fear in the middle of our storms, we need to cry out to God instead of just crying out in frustration or being upset or not crying out at all. Prayer is necessary in the storm and will by nature keep fear from dominating us. Why is that? Because prayer focuses us on the God of the storm. You see, the Matthew account adds something else that we have we're very familiar with. It's that Peter, in the midst of this storm, heard Jesus speak. And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. See, they should have been crying that out to begin with. And it was in that moment when he started to look and allow fear of the circumstances around him to dominate him, and he lost focus of the Savior. And it was only when he regained that focus and cried out to him, Lord, save me. We see Jesus reach down, pull him out of the waves, and they climb in the boat together. He cried out to him, and his focus was back on him, no longer the fear of the circumstances around him. And the reason we don't want to let fear dominate us as well is because fear twists reality. So they mistake Jesus for a ghost. And when we think about fear and what it does to us, we see that fear makes us feel so very isolated in the storm. So much so that we are quick to forget that Jesus is with us in that very storm. We lose sight of reality. And listen, you need to understand, Satan wants us to forget how close God is. He wants us to lean on us to keep us in the downward spiral that we put ourselves in, rather than submit to the Creator who pulls us out of the stormy waves. So we cannot allow fear to dominate us. And how do we do that? We know that we have a deliberate Savior. And we know that we shouldn't let fear dominate us. But how do we go about accomplishing these things? It's nothing of our own work, but all of recognizing that the arm of the Lord is not shortened. The arm of the Lord is not shortened. Look at verse 20. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. It is I, do not be afraid. You know, I want to just kind of go back all the way to Isaiah for a second. Isaiah chapter 59. We see, and this is where the title of the sermon came from. Isaiah writes this, as he's prophesying, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. The KJV version says the arm of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. That is extremely comforting. The Lord's arm is not shortened. It is not so short as it cannot reach out and grab us by the hand as Jesus did Peter and take us from the stormy waves. It is not shortened that He can't reach into this trial, into the storm in your own life and pick you out of it and hold you strong. It is not shortened and His ear is not dull. He hears our cries. But then it continues, it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from them so that He does not hear." So you have two things in that passage that really it almost seems like a contradiction. So God's arm is not too short, but there's still separation. How do we reconcile these things? See, this doesn't speak to God's ability. His arm is not shortened. It can reach us. But He requires perfection, and our hearts are sinful, and that means separation from Him. But then we read over in 19 and 20, we see something change the game here. So His arm is not shortened, but it seems like there's something that can separate. But then we see, no, this is how long God's arm is. "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun." Why? Verse 20, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression, declares the Lord." You see, He was never kept from us. Instead, He came to us. So when we talk about the arm of the Lord not being shortened, we see that embodied in Jesus Christ, the incarnate God-man. He brings salvation to us as our Redeemer. And we see in this passage in Isaiah, it's not done. He completes His work. His arm is not shortened. Because it continues talking about the future glory of Israel, and we are the church, the new Israel. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you." The arm of the Lord is not shortened in the middle of the storm. We tend to feel isolated. But then we look back at John, and we see those first words that he spoke, "It is I." And something gets very lost in translation here. That is the equivalent to the Hebrew phrase that we are familiar with, "I am." Jesus is there in the storm, and to identify who He is, He says, "I am." He says, "I am." Yes, this is the great I am. It's present in the storm with us. That's how His arm is not shortened with us. He is there. This language, and we see this all throughout John, this language is used and connects it back to that burning bush. Connects it back to when Moses said, "Who will I say has sent me?" And Yahweh God says, "I am. The I am has sent you." So we see the great I am in the burning bush. And then what happens? Plagues come upon Egypt in full force. People die because of the great I am's power against the sinful Egypt to release His people. Who then, guess what? They come to what seems like a brick wall with this great Red Sea before them. And what happens? The great I am, through the nostrils, sends breath through His nose, it says, and opens the Red Sea so that they not walk upon the slosh that's at the bottom of the lake. No, dry ground. That's the power of the great I am who's in the storm with us. And then He continues with them in the wilderness, even when they're wandering. Right? It says that they go, they look over in the promised land, they send out spies, the spies come back, and 10 of them are like, "We can't do this." It's only two that says, "Yes, we can." So what happened? God says, you're going back until this generation dies off. 40 years of wandering. 40 years of wandering. And what does He do? He gives them water. He gives them manna. He sends them meat. He's with them even in that huge storm that lasted 40 years until an entire generation died off. Later on in John chapter 18, verse 6, this is the betrayal, by the way. The soldiers come up. Jesus betrays. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, a sign of friendship and closeness. And then they ask him, "Are you Jesus, the one we seek?" And he utters these same exact words. He says, "I am." And all of these people fall down at the words of his mouth, saying, "I am." Because these soldiers can't bear his presence as he reveals himself in his word. But here we see something take place. It is, "I do not be afraid." What does verse 21 say? Then they were glad to take him into the boat. It went from fear to joy. Because those great words, the identification of who Jesus is, the great I am in flesh, is a comfort to his own people. So the arm of the Lord is not shortened in our storm at all. In fact, the problem is with us and not seeing how close he really is. So don't be afraid. It says, "It is I, do not be afraid." This is a very real thing for us as we think about who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. We have no need to be afraid. He told us what's coming. He said, "You're going to be persecuted as a people. People will hate you because they hated me." He indicated that people would die because of their belief. So when these things happen, though they are atrocities and they are cause for heavy hearts, it's really not a surprise because Jesus has already told us. And we can look and know that the Son of God has told us to not be afraid. He said, "Do not be afraid." And this peace that brings that comes over the disciples is a peace that should wash over us. It's not a peace where there isn't any more struggle on this earth. Listen, if you are seeking a Savior who takes away your earthly struggles, you are not seeking the Son of God. He has never promised that He will make this earth a cakewalk for us. Rather, He gives us assurance of faith, that if our faith is in Him as our propitiation for all that we have done before the Almighty Judge, our God and Creator, we have nothing to be afraid for. There is nothing that can give us fear, because the arm of the Lord is not shortened. And this is the strength in our storm. So like I said, what can we do to not allow fear to dominate us in the storm? Directly nothing, but we certainly can lean on these everlasting arms that are never shortened. We can lean hard into the sovereignty of God and know that we aren't alone, because Christ is with us. His presence is with us. And you know what's also comforting? We are with each other. We're to be a family, right? We call this the family of God. If we aren't being there together and living life together, we're not a very good family. But in the middle of our storms, Christ has given us His bride, the church, to encourage us and lift us and hold us close together, that we can pass through that storm hand in hand. And so the fear is gone. Glad. They were glad to take Him into the boat. They went from afraid, crying out like little children, "This is a ghost, this is a ghost," to Jesus speaking who He was and telling them, "Do not be afraid." And they say, "Yes, it is You. Come into the boat." And Matthew 14:33 shows us this. "And those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, 'Truly, You are the Son of God.'" These true disciples recognized, even in the middle of the storm, that this was the Son of God who has come to comfort them and keep them and protect them. They said, truly, you are the Son of God. In Matthew, there's a story earlier about Jesus calming a storm. We know this one as well. He was asleep in the boat this time. He was sleeping through the storm. And they said, Master, aren't you afraid we're going to die? He says, oh, you of little faith. He says he gets up and he quiets the storm. The whole sea being crazy and tumultuous as ever. He just, water like glass. You know what their response was then? They asked each other, who is this that can calm the sea? And the waves listened to him. But here, they finally get it. They worship him. They say, truly, you are the Son of God. The arm of the Lord is not shortened. And while I said, and I stand by it, while I said just a second ago, if you're looking for a God who will remove earthly struggle from you and give you all sorts of peace here on this earth, you are not looking at the Son of God. We can know that Jesus will end our struggle. As believers, Jesus will end our struggle. There's a certain extent of that that is now. He does do that now, but not in the way we would like. In our storms, we typically want the storm to stop. God wants us to lean on Him and gain peace from Him. So that even during the hard times, even during the times that rock us and cause us to be afraid, He says, just lean on me. I am here for you. I will strengthen you. I will give you peace. So we know that trials are promised us. We will have trials now. We will have persecutions now. That is a promise to us as believers. But so is peace during the trial. Now, Jesus will end our struggle in complete relief forevermore one day. Whether it be during our lifetime or not, whether He comes back after we have passed on, we know that there will be a complete calming of all storms forevermore. So in Matthew, we see that the storm is calmed again. But there's a curious thing that's added in John that is a focus that John wants us to see. It says that in verse 21, and they were glad to take him into the boat. And what? Immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. Two miracles wrapped up in one, right? He causes the storm to stop and takes them to their destination. Like, this is amazing. So he literally transports the boat with all the disciples and himself to the destination. So when we know our destination and who our destination is in, we start to get a good idea of what ending the struggle means. Because the Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow, and one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will know and say this. The suffering, the storms, they will be gone. And our striving now is not without a glorious and eternal end. So the trials, the tribulation, and the struggles that knock us down and sometimes seem to pin us down, we know that we can find peace in God now. He has promised us this peace. And our striving is not to just nothing. We have an end, and it's glorious, and it's eternal, and it's both. It's eternally glorious. It won't be one day of this is really cool and the next day will seem less. No. Our forever with God in the new heavens and the new earth as His blameless, spotless bride will be a forever that is glorious every single day. That is the Jesus who will end our struggle. And He comes to them as the Son of God. And He shows Himself to them. He tells them who He is. And so if we are in a storm this morning, as I imagine many of us are to some extent, my mom tells us this, and this may not be a great encouragement to you. My mom says, you're either in a storm, coming out of a storm, or about to be in a storm. No matter where we are on that cycle, we can know that the God of the storm is with us. And He has said what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And He proved it when He sent His Spirit to dwell in us as believers. This is Jesus, the Son of God. So run to Him in your trials. Run to Him in your storm. And fall onto the everlasting arms. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your glorious word. It's amazing and it's comforting and it's uplifting. And Lord, we know and we see this struggle that we call life. Lord, we are given peace in the midst of this in You. In a world that is full of chaos, it is full of all sort of toil that seems never ending, we know that in You we have peace now. And there is an everlasting peace that we also will experience one day, so that our striving now is not without a glorious and eternal end. We also know, God, that there are many without this hope. There are many without Jesus. So I ask and I pray over all of us in here that we would be truly excited about the Son of God. Lord, that we would lean hard on the sovereignty of God. We would lean on these everlasting arms of Yours that are not shortened. And You proved that when You sent Jesus to die on a cross for us, that our sin would be paid for. We might receive the righteousness of Jesus and be declared not guilty before You to experience this peace. Lord, we would be a people of this message, because we are in a world that needs this message. So may we be poked and prodded, pricked of heart, to tell all about the Jesus who will end our struggle. Be glorified, be magnified, be lifted up. So all this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.